1 and Leviticus 29 and take you directly, this will be our passage of focus this morning, to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I'll remind us what we're doing here as soon as we're done reading and we hear our quotation from the Reverend Matthew Poole. So we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Matthew Poole. For every true believer who hath full possession of God's rest, where God is satisfying of them in bliss, they rest in his loves, of which the Sabbath and Canaan were but types. He also hath ceased from his own works. Such true Christians have ceased and rested from all their sinful works and labors, as works of callings, miseries, anxieties, and sufferings of any kind, resting from them perfectly and perpetually, having finished all the work of evangelical obedience through them. And God did from, as God did from his, they have rested not in a parity of rest or work in kind, but as God from his own in likeness of order, his work going before rest, and of rest fitted for believers by him conformable to his own. I think those comments from the Reverend Matthew Poole are very astute as he looks on this passage. So let's review where we were last week and understand why we're here in Hebrews chapter 4. We got here, you know, a very roundabout way. We often do that as we're following out these leads and implications in Scripture. So we started in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, where Peter will say, be ye holy, for I am holy. In order rightly to enter into the mindset of the apostle, we went back to the passage Peter was quoting from, Leviticus 19. And we've been working our way through Leviticus 19 and we've been seeing, haven't we, how broad that holiness truly is. That it affects really so many areas, if not every area of our lives. And so when Peter says, be ye holy, that's not just, you know, make sure that you walk around with your hands like this and your shoulders hunched. It's not just that. It's how we live and everything that we do. And so we saw in verses 29 and 30 in the raising of our children that we should not raise children as common children, that we raise them as holy children. Or as we said in the sermon series, we're raising uncommon children, right? Now we've moved on from that to verse 30 in Leviticus 29, and we talk about the holiness of the Sabbath and the holiness of the worship of God. And so we're going to spend a few weeks talking about each one of those and how that's part of those works of holiness, separateness, that we are to have as New Testament believers. So in speaking about those three things, remember that we were committed to that contextual element. Those three things had something in common. Children, Sabbath, and worship. Or parenting, Sabbath, and worship had something in common. And we said that it was the advancement, not the fouling of our inheritance. That the people of God of old looked at that land as their inheritance, and yet not literally, but as a type of their true gospel inheritance. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, with all that then, that's what we spent time unpacking last week to remind ourselves of all of that. Children and parenting, Sabbath, sanctuary, or worship, in these specific three, in Leviticus 19, 29, and 30, our inheritance is advanced as we keep these things holy. And if we refuse to keep them holy, if we profane them instead, make them common, then we are indeed imperiling our inheritance. All right, with that then, we move to Hebrews chapter 4. And as we unfold Hebrews chapter 4, we want to see that same kind of thing takes place. And it takes place in the use of the apostle's terminology here. Over and over again in verses 1 through 8, he uses that word rest. And he's got a particular word in the original that he uses, consistent throughout, until he gets to verse 9 and then he changes it. We'll look at that in a moment. But in 1 through 8, he's using one word for rest, and it just works throughout that entire chapter. And he uses it for a couple of different things. Let's take a look at some of the things that he uses it for. The first is our gospel rest. Now, may I say it this way? The gospel rest that he's talking about here would be the thing signified and not the type. All these other things that he's going to bring in and use the word rest for them are actually pointing to that rest. The gospel rest that we ought to have by believing in the Lord, by believing in Christ, by embracing those promises, by transferring the eternal disposition of our souls upon Him, as the older divine said, by rolling upon Christ, by resting upon Him, and not in our own works, in our own labors, in our own abilities. And so there's going to be, as it were, in the gospel promise, a ceasing from our own works of self-righteousness and a resting upon the entirety of the work of Christ for us, and that He has left nothing undone for us. It can't be anything other than that, beloved. If it's anything other than that, then we have entered into a new phase of self-righteousness, and we're not resting anymore. Now, God has given His people ways to teach this principle and to keep it fresh. Can I say it this way? To keep it warm in their thoughts and affections throughout human history. In the first instance, when mankind was first created on the sixth day of the week, and oh, beloved, I hope that I'm speaking to people that believe in six-day creation and then God resting on the seventh day, literal 6 days. I'm hoping I'm speaking to people like that, because once we move away from that, there are precious gospel truths that come into question. They're no longer taught as they were before in Scripture. So man is created sometime during the sixth day. So can I say it this way? The first day that man lived upon earth was not a complete day. It was the day he was created. The first complete day mankind had on the face of the earth was resting with his God. Even then, in the creation, God was advertising what the end was from the beginning. That there will be one day in my plan, purpose, and decree to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews chapter 2. And all of the ways that I have determined that that's going to come to pass, here's the end. You're going to rest with me in an eternal Sabbath, not working your own works. And As for me, that work will be complete, and I will rest with you. And we will rest in complacency and love with one another for all eternity. God advertised that to Adam the first full day he was upon the earth. His first full day was resting with his God. That's the plan. And so when we hear people say in popular terminology, popular songs, you know, I'm an old guy. Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young said it this way so many years ago. They said, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. No, that was never God's intent, that mankind should return to the garden. God's intent was that he would live forever in eternal glory, complacency and bliss, everybody having completed their work in an eternal, what the divines used to call an eternal Sabbath rest with him. This was advertised at the very beginning. This is our gospel rest fully realized. So that's the antitype. That's to where all these other things, all of these other immediate rests are pointing. And he makes that clear, doesn't he, in the first verse. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Entering into his rest, how? Listen to the next words. For unto them, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. This is gospel rest he's talking about here at the very front of this chapter. Now, it doesn't come in a vacuum. The context, I'm going to argue, begins in chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're going to talk about holding fast later on in chapter 4. That's the point that he's making. And how do we hold fast? We hold fast by believing and resting. The gospel, dearly beloved, is not God tries as hard as he can, and you try as hard as you can, and somehow it works out. The gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his labors, has worked all the work that needs to be done. And that as soon as we begin looking to our own works, we begin injuring and fouling our inheritance. This is why the Apostle Paul will say in Colossians chapter 2, let no man spoil you of your reward. What is your reward? That's your eternal inheritance. That's what Paul's talking about there. And how would you do that? How would you be spoiled of your reward? By all these other things other than Christ. The worship of angels, intruding into those things he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, perverting the worship of God, doing away with the Sabbath. All of those things. Not following the Lord, not believing in him, not trusting in him, not only for your gospel salvation, but that he can tell you how to live. This is why we got here, right? It's holiness that we're talking about. But holiness can only spin out of what it means to rest in Christ. Otherwise, it's not holy at all. It's some perversion of holiness. As we will see, Lord willing, in our reading of Matthew 15 in the next service, Jesus will say it this way, paraphrasing, Jesus will say, if you pay attention to the doctrines and commandments of men, you will always push out my commandments instead. It can only be that way. All right, so we're talking about a gospel rest here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This comes upon the heels of what it means to persevere, to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And he's going to bring up an historical circumstance where the people of God showed themselves unworthy because of their faithlessness, of not only that immediate rest, but the full rest as well. And so as we said last week, they came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea after 1 year. They spent their 1 year of honeymoon with God, if you will. And then they came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea in the south. They sent in the 12 spies. Two of them came back with a good report. And the 10 disabused the people of the land of promise, of really God's promise, of really their eternal inheritance in Christ. And so they were unbelievers, and they said, "We will not enter into that land." And the Lord swear unto them, "They shall not enter into my," he does not say land, he says rest. Why would he say rest? Because rest is that gospel rest, and the land was a type of that gospel rest. They will not enter into my rest. In other words, the Lord set the land before them as a test of their faith, as an aid to their faith, and they showed themselves unbelievers when it was time to enter into the land. So, we come then to verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into that rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." So verses 3 through 5 teach us something very, very important. That the rest that was concluded, or the work that was concluded and the rest that ensued during the creation week, was, like we said before, an advertisement. There is still rest. Although those works were finished from the foundation of the world, there was still a rest to be had by the people of God. Back in those days. And the rest was the rest of the land. "They shall not enter into my rest." The land was a type of that gospel rest. And so, then we see then in verse 6, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, "In David, today, after so long a time, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Okay, so he's quoting there from Psalm 95. And so in Psalm 95, then, notice that we have another opportunity of entering into rest. And the apostle here in chapter 4 makes this a very, very important point. If when the people of God entered into the land of Canaan under Joshua, if that was their rest, then why would there have been another day spoken of? This is his argument here. If that was their gospel rest, if that was the sum total of everything that God had for them, well then, why are we talking about more rest in David? They've entered into their rest, right? When Joshua brought them in. They've entered into their rest entirely. But they haven't. And that's the point. Because the rest that is concluded up in the land is only a type of the true rest. And in every age of the church, there's going to be some sign, some type given to the people of God that we might remember the gospel, that we might remember what gospel truth is and the full and final inheritance and rest that we're all looking toward. So, he says it again in David. Now, why would he mention David? Well, I think there's two reasons that he brings David up. The first is, it's a nice, you know, bow-topped box that says, you know, because here it is in the Psalm, "If they shall enter into my rest." It's very clear there that David is speaking about the same thing. "Because your fathers tempted me, they proved me, they saw my works. 40 years I was grieved with that generation, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The next generation will, but not this generation that failed at Kadesh Barnea." And as we said last week, I don't think all of those that failed at Kadesh Barnea were reprobates and died without faith. I think some of them came to faith in Christ along the way in their 40 years. I don't know how many. The scriptures are nondescript on that. But they were a wicked generation, at least at one time. Right? I mean, they came out of Egypt and there were how many believers there? How many believers were there truly? Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Miriam, Aaron. Maybe we want to add a couple more to that. But the bulk of the people said no at Kadesh Barnea, revealing that they were largely unbelievers. Although they had seen God's works. Not only had they seen His works with regard to redemption and bringing them out of Egypt, they'd been eating of the manna. The Lord provided for them water out of the rock. He did all of these things for them, and they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they said, no, He can't do that. They didn't believe in Him. They were unbelievers. What happened in David? Well, that estate of the land was advanced in David, wasn't it? A greater, a more fuller application of the gospel was placed in that land during the days of David. Right? And so what happened? Remember, David kicked the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, which was known, which will come to be known as the city of the living God, the Zion of God, the place where the temple will be built, the place where David brings the Ark of the Covenant after he runs the Jebusites out. In David also, there's going to be a subduing of the enemies of God that is typological of the Lord Jesus Christ. In David's son, Solomon, remember his name means peace. And this is the peace of the kingdom of Messiah that comes upon the land as a result of David's martial effects upon the rest of the land, his warlike effects upon the rest of the land. And then Solomon walks into that peace as a type of the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And so in David, God comes to dwell among His people in a fixed place. The Levitical orchestra and choir is set up. The people of God have a place to come to bring all of their sacrifices. In other words, all of the gospel truths that they had before David are augmented and advanced in David, and yet that is not their rest. The author's going to make that known. So, again, we have a type of gospel rest in entering into the land. Let's talk about that land for a moment. How could it be a type of the eternal inheritance? Well, number one, we don't have to guess at that, do we? Because the Lord will make that explicit for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Right? Just seven chapters later, in this very book, we're going to read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, and Noah, that what? That they didn't look at the land as their inheritance. Noah didn't look at the earth as his inheritance. No, they looked for a city which hath foundations, a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. They had a gospel mindset, even in the face of those gospel testimonies in the land. It wasn't the land. But more than that, there were other parallels that they should have understood as faithful believers. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13 for a moment. It was a land, it was an effort that they could not conclude on their own. Why? Because their enemies were too strong for them. This, may I say, beloved, is gospel language. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight as well.'" What's being said here? We can't. We can't. The enemy is too strong for us. But is that not gospel language as well? And is that not required of us, the people of God, as we think in gospel terms? How about Psalm 18? Psalm 18, verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. He prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. These enemies of mine, they were too strong for me. They prevented me. That means in King James language, they stood right in front of me. They weren't going anywhere, but the Lord was my stay. In Psalm 35 and verse 10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? Well, we know, don't we, from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and 1 Peter 5, 8, that the enemy of our souls is mighty, too mighty for us. Can we deliver ourselves out of his clutches? We cannot. Can we deliver ourselves out from under his bondage? We cannot. Can we deliver ourselves out from under the bondage of sin and the fear of death? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, no, we cannot. But we have a captain who can. It just so happens, actually not, nothing just so happens, does it? That the man who led the children of Israel into the land of promise was named Yehoshua, Joshua. That's the same name that our Lord Jesus had when he came to earth. Remember, thou shalt call his name, this is what the angel says to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joshua, Jesus, same name. That's why it says here in Hebrews 4 that if Jesus had given them rest, that is, if their rest was comprised in Joshua leading them into the land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Well, I hope that you see in all of these things then that the gospel itself is what is at stake here for these Hebrew Christians in chapter 4. That God gave his people in the days of Joshua and their entering into the land a rest. Not the rest, but a rest which pointed to another rest. The rest in the land which they could in no way conquer themselves. They were slaves that needed to be brought out of Egypt. They were released from that by God. They were brought into a land of rest by God such that they would see that their souls are delivered by God. Their eternal salvation depends not upon them and their own works, but upon God. It's God's work that He finishes so that we don't have to work. And it's always going to be that way. And so in David, the same thing takes place. David leads them as a quote unquote new Joshua into a greater facility and utility in the land, such that now God will dwell among them in a permanent place, no longer wandering about in a tent. The worship of God will be established. The place of God will be established. They will bring everything that they do to worship God there. He will dwell with them. He will be there. He will tabernacle with them in that type of Christ who is to come, who will tabernacle with his people. You see, all of these truths are being brought to bear here in this passage, Hebrews chapter 4. So now, turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Let's read Jeremiah 32, 37 through 41, and then I'll tell you why we've read these two scriptures. Verse 37, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. This is a very important aspect of the land and its gospel overtones, its gospel typology. They could not get the land by their own strength, and every time they exercised their works in the land, they ended up being expelled from it. They could not keep the land by their own works either. No, it was their own works that fouled their inheritance. This is what we're talking about in Leviticus 19, 29 and 30. Fouling our inheritance with common children, a common holy day, which is a contradiction in terms, and common worship. We will foul our inheritance if we go down those roads, because God has given us types, even in our day, to remind us of our gospel heritage. So, notice then, it is the Lord that ran them out of the land and in His great mercy brought them back into the land. That is also the gospel principle. That the Lord would be forgiving to them. And I know there are folks that are telling you today, if you're reading any popular theological literature, you're hearing that the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai was a species of the covenant of works. But if it is a covenant of works, brothers and sisters, there's no coming back from that once you sin. How many sins does it take in a covenant of works to be condemned forever? Just one. And yet, over and again, what do we see in the Lord? We see Him forgiving. We see Him merciful. Yes, He brings chastisement upon them. But chastisement is the chastisement of a father, not the judgment of a judge. And so He chastises them to bring them back. Chastises them to bring them back. So they're getting the land. They're remaining in the land. Their advancement in the land. And their coming back to the land are all gospel truths that are being taught over time and circumstances by God in redemptive history. They learn that once those things go into their hands and they become responsible for their own tenure in the land, for their own gaining of the land, for their own advancement in the land, or even for their return to the land after captivity, that if it comes into their hands, they will foul it yet again. The same thing is true, brothers and sisters, with regard to our gospel salvation. If there is only one thing that you need to do, you will mess it up. If there's only five things that you need to do, you will mess it up. We have been taught, haven't we, in the history of redemption, by our forefathers in the faith under Joshua, by our forefathers in the faith under David, that our eternal inheritance is only by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And it can be no other way. I've told you about the conversation I had with a young man before I left Southern California. He and I were sitting in my office one day. And he said to me, this is back when I was in the electrical industry, not my office as a pastor. I didn't have that office until many years later. But here we are sitting, and he said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God required you to keep all of His commandments, but in the New Testament, all you need to do is keep one thing. You just believe in Him. That's it. And once you believe in God, then that's it. You're saved. What did he do? Well, he simply traded a host of works for one work. Your faith is not your own. It becomes your own, but it's given to you. Right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, right? So it's a very important principle then that the people of God should have learned with regard to the land, with regard to their entering the land, staying in the land, advancing in the land, and returning to the land. It's a gospel lesson. So the apostle makes that clear to us here in Hebrews chapter 4 as he uses Joshua, as he uses David. So we which believe then, in verse 3, do enter into that rest. Faith is required, although it is a gift from God, to enter into the gospel rest of Christ. Faith was required for the people of God to enter into the land of promise, and that in a gospel typical way. And so as we saw, they had to believe in their own inadequacy, in God's provision, in His fighting for them and subduing their enemies under them, that they were required in all of this to believe in the Lord to their enjoyment of the blessing. The work was not God, not theirs, but God's. He would feed them. He would give them drink. He would subdue their enemies. He would dwell among them. He would place His sanctuary in their midst. See also that they were to possess that land in the gospel way. They must understand their need and the promise of God to fulfill it. They must assent to God that He will indeed provide for them. What did they say? Can He set a table in the wilderness? They didn't believe Him. They tempted Him these 10 times, is what Numbers chapter 14 tells us. They must enter the land under the protection of God, as gospel proof of the faith they have in His promises and work. And the same is true of our gospel faith in this day. Not typologically, but in the things signified. We must indeed believe that God is able. Able. Willing to receive and care for our lives unto eternity. That we rest in Him. Now, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll draw our sermon to a close with a few things. I told you a few moments ago that the writer in Hebrews 4, 1 through 8 uses one particular word in the original that is translated as rest. It's the word katapausis. Katapausis. And it simply means a ceasing from your own works, resting, not resting like, kick your feet up, put on your jammies, not that kind of resting. It's more of a cessation kind of resting. They were to understand that if God was working, they were not. Right? Now, I know that's a little bit counterintuitive to us. We're not a part of the let go and let God crowd. We don't believe that. We don't believe that's Bible doctrine. We believe that there are means that God puts into our hands. And those means existed in that day too. And they were used faithfully. Right? Or should have been used faithfully. I mean, they were to go over. Let's talk about Jericho for a moment when they finally went over. God gave them means, didn't He? What were those means? Blow trumpets. Take this strong and walled city by blowing trumpets. Well, those may have been unlikely means, but they were the means that God gave them. Should they expect the walls of Jericho to fall if they didn't use the trumpets? No, not at all. Was it the blowing of the trumpets that caused the wall of Jericho to fall? No, not at all. It was God's working in those means. The same thing is true of us today. We have the means of grace, don't we? The preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the word. We spend time in our Bibles privately, secretly. We spend time praising God. We pray to Him. We offer ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. We take vows. All of those things. But none of those are effectual of themselves. Right? Joshua sees that the angel of the Lord standing outside the camp. And, are you for us or against us? The sword is drawn. It's His sword. It's the sword of the Lord that causes the advancement. Remember in the days of the judges, they break their pots under Gideon, right? And there's a candle that they have in that pot, which was hidden up to that point. They break that pot. The candle is still there. And then they're to shout something, right? What do they shout? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happens? Well, the enemy flees and they trample themselves in the process. Those are means. But all of those means, were they not designed to teach the people of God that these are gracious things that God does for them? It's when we begin to trust in the means that we enter back into a merit kind of religion. My hand Isn't that what God says in Deuteronomy? He says, now, when you go into these cities that you haven't built, and in these vineyards that you haven't planted, and these oliveyards that you didn't cultivate, and these cities that you didn't build, take heed. Take heed, lest you say at that point, my hand and my power has gotten me all this land. Oh, what a great gospel principle that they should remember in every age of the church. So rest, 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 rest. Now we come to verse 9. And we're going to see that there's yet another type of our gospel rest. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. In verse 9, the word rest there is not the same word that the apostle has used in verses 1 through 8. There is a parity in the use, and that's why the King James translators translate it as rest. There's a parity of use. What is the parity of use? What is the continuity that we want to see? The continuity is that the land was a type of gospel rest. That the advancement in David was a type of gospel rest. And the Sabbath, or the Sabbath keeping, which is the word that's used in verse 9, is also a type of gospel rest. This rest remains for the people of God. May I say it this way? It should be very clear by now that the rest that the people of God enjoyed when they entered into the land was a type of the gospel rest, but was not the gospel itself. But in entering into that rest, they were reminded of those gospel truths. They were refreshed in them. They were kept warm in them. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and when the plan and purpose of the building of the temple was set and then built under Solomon, and God dwelt in a palace, that was not their rest, but that was a reminder of their rest, their gospel rest in Christ, as sacrifice by sacrifice they looked at sins being imputed to a victim. And then, especially on the Day of Atonement, that second victim over whom those sins have been pronounced is released into Azazel. Right? Because two goats can't do the work there, because one has to die, the other one has to be released to show the full gospel picture. And so in every advancement then, in every time there was something going on in their land, they were to understand with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the land was not their rest, David as king was not their rest, but that there was a gospel rest coming that was prophesied and set before us as the plan and purpose of God from the days of creation. And that rest, or a type of that rest, remains today in the keeping of Sabbath. In the keeping of Sabbath today, that rest remains because he that is rested from his labors has entered into that rest. In other words, those of us who are gospel believers and we have entered into our rest, that is, we have laid down works of self-righteousness. We have hence understood in the types and in the shadows what that true gospel rest is, that our Lord Jesus Christ has worked and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so that we, with regard to our gospel rest, don't work at all. We are reminded of that Sabbath day by Sabbath day. When you were driving to church today, I'll bet you saw some birds. I don't know, but I'm thinking you probably did. Maybe you saw a squirrel. Maybe you saw a rabbit. We see rabbits in our yard every day. And what are those rabbits doing when they're in our yard? They're making a living. They're mowing down the grass for us. They're eating. They're risking. They're getting out where they can be exposed to predators. And you'll see them when they see that shadow come over the land of a bird of prey. They'll scurry off into the bushes. Or when the Dallas dog gets out after them, they'll scurry off into the bushes. What are they doing? They're earning a living. What were the birds doing today when you saw them? They were earning a living too. Gathering seeds, gathering insects, building nests. Here it is, springtime and all. And the squirrels and everything else that you saw today in the creation, it went about, didn't it? As if there was no Sabbath. But beloved, not you, not us. Because we're testifying today that we don't work for a living. We don't work for eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ has worked and sat down for us. And the Sabbath day remains as a rest for the people of God, like the land was the rest for the saints of old. And like David said so many years after, if ye shall enter into his rest. God has given us the Sabbath as a gift, so that we would not be so inclined to mar our inheritance with our own works. That we would remember, Sabbath by Sabbath, that the blessings that we enjoy of hearing His Word, the communion of saints, the love of God the Father, the redemption of Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Ghost, these are gospel gifts. And the Sabbath is given to remind us of that as we don't work for a living like the rest of creation, but rather gather to God and hear about His works, His gospel works for us. And when we begin to turn away from the Sabbath, that is not to say that we can't be saved. Please don't hear me saying that. But do hear me say this, that just as the people of God of old fouled their inheritance by turning away from their rest, so we will not think rightly about ours. We will be somehow stilted or stultified in our understanding of our rest if we turn away from the Sabbath day. Because God has given it to us exactly for that. To keep our gospel rest fresh in our minds. To keep us warm toward Him. The Sabbath is not a curtailing or a restriction of what we do. The Sabbath is that true gospel liberty as the sons and daughters of God to be provided for 7 days of the week in 6 days of labor, that we might have one to rest with God like our first father did before he fell, that we might remember that there is yet an eternal rest to come. And our Sabbaths, as the Puritans would say, become stepping stones to that gospel rest, that eternal rest. It's all about the inheritance. It's all about the inheritance of the people of God, that type after type after type and principle after principle after principle, they might learn to believe and we might learn to believe. That when we say, this is God's day for Him to commune with me and me to commune with Him, and He has relieved me from my earning a living today. He has relieved me from that so that I will remember that I have been relieved from the burden of saving my soul for eternal life. He who has entered into His rest has ceased from His labors as God did from His. We cease on the Sabbath from our labors to maintain ourselves in this world, recognizing that God maintains us for eternity. And this is exactly the same type of sign or type that God gave to the people in the land. God even gave it to them in the Sabbath of old, didn't He? And He preserves that moral portion of the Sabbath, that one day in seven. Remember that the Jews of old had many different Sabbaths that were ceremonial that have all fallen away with that ceremonial system. But that moral Sabbath command, that fourth commandment, remains with the people of God because there is yet a Sabbatism. That's the word He uses. There is yet a Sabbatism for the people of God so that we will remember that those who have ceased from their labors like God did from His have believed in God and are trusting Him for their eternity. That's what the Sabbath is about. That's why it's a gift from God. It's not a burden. That's why we should, with Isaiah 58:14, call it a delight. Why is it a delight? Because on the Sabbath day, God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop working. Okay, now put yourself in the mindset of an agrarian people. Man, the work never stops. You know, the cows, the chickens, the crops, it never stops. That's part of that nature world that's out earning a living today, isn't it? And yet God says, here's what I want you to do on the Sabbath. Here's what I want you to stop working. And instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to my palace. And I'm going to throw open the doors and invite you to come in and partake of all of my largesse, my delectable things, so that you will remember that it is those delectable things that nourish you up to live forever. Because in working 6 days, all you learn in doing that is that you will be working forever. But when you cease from your labors and commune with me, you will learn also that there is an eternity to be lived with me apart from your labor, all on mine. And our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sat down and earned that for us. So we don't work anymore for that. Our first father had to. Even though he had that Sabbath witness to him as a witness of his imminent failure to come and his imminent gospel redemption to come, he had to work for it. And when he fell, what did the Lord do for him? Take those silly, self-righteous leaves and you covering yourself off. Take that off. And this substitute will die in your stead, and I will clothe you with those skins instead. Well, we know what that means. We don't have to think much about that at all. He was advertising even then that it was not our work, but the work of Christ that would cover us and renew us unto eternal life. So don't turn away then from the fourth commandment, and don't turn away from the Sabbath. The day has changed in our day, but the Sabbath has remained. It must remain, according to Hebrews 4:9. I know I've heard preachers, you have too, say that there's no explicit commandment to keep the fourth commandment in Scripture. Well, what does it mean then when he says that there remaineth a Sabbatism for the people of God? What does that mean? Well, I think it's very clear what it means. There remains a keeping of Sabbath, and all that the Sabbath presents to us by way of type, in keeping it in our gospel heritage in Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this Sabbath day, that Thou hast called upon us to cease from our labors, that Thou hast called upon us in the gospel to cease from our labors, and to look upon Christ, whose works are finished. Lord, we thank Thee for Him who has labored in that sphere that we could not, who has done what we could not nor would have done for ourselves, that we might think on Him who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, a merciful and faithful High Priest, that He might give help and comfort to all of those who come to Him by faith. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.